So let's read from God's word from 1 Kings chapter 21. So we've been going through the story of Elijah from 1 Kings. And we're up to Elijah and the Ahab and Naboth's vineyard and all that transpired there and Elijah's condemnation of Ahab. So 1 Kings 21. Excuse me. 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, turned his face, and would not eat food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you the vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of the city and the elders and the leaders who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it is written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bound or free in Israel. And I will take your house. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin." And if Jezebel, the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." Shall we pray? Our Father, as we have just read your word, we pray that you would allow us to understand it, apply it to our lives, and see what you are saying here to us. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, do your work of grace in us and among us. For your glory, we pray. Amen. There's a difference between a veggie patch and a garden, isn't there? A veggie patch and a vineyard, I should say. One is lush and green. Veggie gardens generally grow well in places where the soil is rich and deep and where there's a lot of rain that comes from the sky, where there's warmth plus lots of rain. Vineyards do well in kind of semi-arid type of countries where water is brought from elsewhere to water at certain times, and at other times you don't want any water on those vines, so that the grapes grow well and the sugars come into the grapes. Well, I wonder if sometimes our Christian lives are a little bit like that as well. You know, our lives seem a little bit like vineyards, barren, and it seems hard. You know, the places where there are a lot of vineyards, for example, say Marlborough, there's a lot of vineyards there. You go there in the middle of the summer and you see how dead and how dry it is. And sometimes our Christian lives feel a bit like that as well. And we compare it to these veggie patches where it just seems to be lush and green and easygoing. They seem to have it all there outside of the Christian life. Those who live the ways of the world, they just seem to have it all. It's just lush and it's nice there. But then, if I can keep comparing this and using the illustration, but then think about veggies versus vineyards. If you think veggies are just kind of part of common food, which are cut and eaten. Vineyards, on the other hand, and vines and grapes, I mean, they're grown for the rich and the famous. They're grown for those who can afford to buy that kind of, that wine. And in many ways, it speaks of the Christian life also, isn't it? In one day, we will have riches, and in the end, it will be eternal life. And we are rich in so many, many ways in the Christian life. But I want to kind of use that illustration as we make our way here through the story of Ahab and Naboth and what Ahab has done. So firstly, we're going to see Ahab's sin. We've read the story. We know what transpired. But you can imagine, can't you, in the life of Ahab, the drought has finished. Things are on the up. The economy is starting to kick into gear. Things are getting better, maybe a little bit like what's about to happen here in New Zealand as well. You know, things are finally getting back on track again. And the rain has come. Lushness is in the ground and in the air again. And that pesky Elijah, the one who always turns up and everything goes wrong, well, that pesky Elijah, he hasn't been for a while. And so things seem to be going pretty well. And in all his comfort, Elijah, Ahab, I should say. Ahab is walking around his garden in Jezreel. Now, it seems that Ahab, of course, his main palace is in Samaria. But a little bit further north from Samaria is the town of Jezreel, where he seems to spend a lot of his time as well. And there also he has a palace and some grounds. And at the border of his grounds, there's Naboth and his vineyard. And he says, well, wouldn't that make an excellent addition to the grounds here around my palace in Jezreel? But as we know, Naboth won't have a bar of it. In fact, twice Naboth here says, well, at least twice it's recorded for us. He might have only said it once, but he said, the Lord forbid in verse 3, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And later on, Ahab repeats it, as it were, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers, which is what Naboth had said, which really in many ways highlights the godliness of Naboth as opposed to the godlessness of Ahab. Naboth knew that this was the inheritance of his fathers. In Numbers chapter 36, 7 through to 9, and Leviticus 25, 23 to verse 28, indicates that the lands need to remain, your inheritance needs to remain in your tribe and also in the house of the fathers. Besides which, no doubt, Naboth's father and grandfather, maybe even great-grandfather, had been developing these grounds that Naboth was now allowed to farm. Vines take a long time to grow, and he knew that Ahab would come in there and turn it into a veggie patch. So I would guess that Naboth is one of the 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal, because Naboth's focus is not on Baal's laws. Do whatever you like, anything that comes. I mean, he's been offered a good sum of money for his fields. No, Naboth is more concerned about God's law than about Baal's law, or even he's more concerned about God's law than Ahab, the king. All in stark contrast to here, Ahab and his veggie patch, the Ahab who had it all, the Ahab who's got his palace in Samaria, which, by the way, 1 Kings 22, verse 39, tells us that palace in Samaria was made with or from ivory. He had riches, incredible riches, and he has this palace in Jezreel as well, and he's got grounds there. He's got everything. He's got a kingdom. But he wants more. He wants more. And Naboth's refusal puts Ahab in a bad mood. He reacts like a spoilt brat. He goes home. He won't talk to anybody. He won't eat because Naboth doesn't want to give him what he wants. By the way, you know your idols when you see your reaction when those idols are taken off you, or the things that you've trusted in or that you love so much, when they're taken off you and you react in a bad way, that's when you realize they've become idols to you. Or in Ahab's case, of course, something he badly wanted, he wasn't allowed to have. And so he reacts like this, like a spoiled brat of a child. And it triggers this chain of events via Jezebel to get Naboth and his sons as well, by the way, Naboth and his sons stoned. And Ahab takes over the grounds of Naboth. So not only was Naboth stoned, but his sons were as well. We read that later on in 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings 9, where Jehu makes mention of that. But what we see here really, there's a conflict going on. There's a conflict going on between Naboth and Ahab for sure. But a deeper conflict, a bigger conflict. In verse 20 and 25 of our chapter here, we read that Ahab had sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He'd sold himself to do evil. And then later on in verse 25, there was none who had sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. And if it was Ahab or Jezebel, in fact, makes little difference. They'd sold themselves to do sin. They had sold themselves into the slavery of sin. It owns them, and they are controlled by it. You see, this is more than just a dispute about a vegetable patch and a vineyard. It's massively symbolic. It's a true story, but it's symbolic about the nation of Israel. It's symbolic for Ahab, the nation of Israel, and it's symbolic in many ways in the world. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, there we have the people of Israel grumbling, but they make a very interesting comment about what Egypt was like. And they say, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. And in this, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. You see, Egypt was a land of plenty. Egypt was a place where canals brought water everywhere. You could water vegetable patches well. There was plenty of water for thirsty crops. But what had God done for the people of Israel? He'd taken them out of that land of Egypt, and he brought them into Canaan. And Canaan was described in the Old Testament, especially by the prophets, as this vineyard, or Israel was described as a vine planted in this land of Canaan. Because it was a land of olive groves and it was a land of vineyards. And in a sense, what Ahab is doing here as the king and what the people of Israel are doing here is they're taking themselves, they've sold themselves back into slavery, back into the slavery of sin, back to the veggie patches of Egypt. But God had freed them from that. God had freed them from the slavery. And he brought them into Israel. For sure, it might not have been a luscious place as Egypt. But now in Israel, in the land of Canaan, they were selling themselves back to the Baals, to sin. They were selling themselves to death. So you see that what was going on here is something much deeper than merely Naboth and Ahab. It was a sin that they were dealing with. It was a sin that they sold themselves to. It was a slavery that they were bringing themselves back into. And so you see for us as well, you start to see here what sin really is. Sin is going back to Egypt. Sin is going back into slavery. Sin is going back into the slavery of death. Slavery only leads to death. And so we see that firstly in Ahab's sin, but secondly, we see the Lord's condemnation. The Lord does not and will not allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot. It seems like if you read the story, Ahab and Jezebel, they've done a pretty slick job. I mean, they've got all the people, all the important people in Israel, in Jezreel on their side. Pay a bit of money here, bit of money there, or a threat here or a threat there, and things are done the way they want them done. None seem the wiser. They've been paid to keep their mouths shut, or told they have to keep their mouths shut. But then who should turn up but Elijah? Elijah, as Ahab said, have you found me, O my enemy? You know, whenever Elijah turns up, things seem to go wrong for Ahab. But you see, the point is God knows and sees. It seems here like Ahab and Jezebel got away with injustice and murder. But God will not allow sin to go unpunished. And so God gives Ahab this condemnation. And he punishes him with a punishment that is fit for the crime. But I think what we realize here is that when there is this conflict between evil and good, it seems like evil has the upper hand. So often it is that the good seems suppressed. It's the truth that God's people will suffer at the hands of God's enemies. I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm just trying to be realistic. It's happened throughout history. It happens today. This is the comfort. All those who are plagued by injustice of the mighty, of those who are in control, know this. Know this. God will bring about justice. There's so much injustice in the world today. There has been throughout the history of the world. Today, our brethren, Christians around the world, are persecuted for God's name's sake. We have people in Nigeria, Christians in Nigeria, they're slaughtered by the Fulani tribesmen, Islamic extremists, whole villages just slaughtered. In China, church doors have been closed, pastors put in jail, drugged, and eventually killed. But God's law, you see, is always above the mighty. God's law is always above those who think they're doing better or who think they've got away with it. Evil never has the final say. God's condemnation will come. The punishment will come. It might not come in this life, but it will come. It always comes. You know, when you read the story, you're incensed, aren't you, as you read about Naboth and what happens to Naboth. And you say, well, maybe God's justice will come, but it's a bit late for Naboth. It came a bit late for those children that were thrown into the Nile at the time of Egypt. It came a bit late for those baby boys in Bethlehem who were slaughtered at the time of Christ. Where was God then? Where was God in the time of Naboth? Where is God now when so many of our brethren are slaughtered or put in prison or treated unjustly? Their houses, their properties, their children taken off them. Where is God? Well, this is the truth. God is in control. God is just. God will do what is right. There will always be justice. But I cannot always explain the timing of God. I don't have an answer to God's timing. But God says, and he reminds us, that evil and injustice will be dealt with. This is a rock solid truth. No one, nothing escapes God's justice. And then finally, then we see God's mercy. God's mercy. Now, when you read from verse 27 to the end of the chapter to verse 29, you kind of think, well, so Ahab did get away with it. You know, it seems like God relents. You say, hang on a minute, like you get angry because God almost, as it were, lets him get away with it. I mean, honestly, okay, for sure, he put on some sackcloth and he fasted and stuff like that, but was he really repentant? You know, has God gone a bit soft? Is he naive? Why would he cut Ahab any slack for what he's just done? Well, God, of course, is not naive. He's not cutting Ahab any slack. God knows, and in a sense, verse 25 is really what God thinks about Ahab, right? He had sold himself to do what is evil. This was the great summary of Ahab's life, and God knew it. He sold himself to do evil. But God is, as it were, saying to Ahab in verse 29, you know, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself? What Ahab did in humbling himself was amazing. Have you ever seen a prime minister or a president or any ruler like that really humble himself like he did to Ahab, like Ahab did, I should say? I think it's amazing what Ahab did. But God is not saying, you know, Ahab has turned to me in confession and repentance. God is not saying anywhere, we don't read anywhere, that he's now believed the gospel, he's been converted. You see, you can be humbled and not converted. Because there seems no evidence that Ahab was restored. There's no evidence here that he was pardoned or that he had, he was brought back to God. At the end of the day, it seems like Ahab is more remorseful than he is repentant. But I think what we can see here, not so much as we try and figure out Ahab, but as we, as it were, try and understand what God is saying here. And it's important to see that God has a great desire for mercy. You know, our repentance might not be that different from Ahab's often. So let's not go muttering about Ahab's repentance, but let's see the great mercy of God. It's incredible. God is rich in mercy. He's willing to be merciful even to one who had sold himself to sin. And if this is the heart of God, will he not, what will he do to those who truly repent? You know, Ahab would have done well to go back to Naboth. Naboth was dead. But even to go back and think of Naboth. Naboth died for the sin of another. And nothing that Naboth could do could restore Ahab. Even bringing Naboth back to life could not restore what Ahab had done. He had sold himself to sin. But we have someone, a greater one, who has died for the sins of others. One, strangely enough, who was accused of the same things that Naboth was accused of. Naboth was accused of cursing God and the king, blasphemy and cursing the king. And so Jesus as well was accused of blasphemy and trying to claim himself higher than Caesar. But he died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He is the new Adam to destroy the work of the serpent. He is the better Moses who takes his people not out of physical bondage, but who takes his people out of spiritual bondage of sin, out of the spiritual slavery. He's better than Elijah, who not only brings condemnation, but he brings forgiveness and peace with God. He is God himself. Jesus is the one who can bring about salvation from slavery and salvation from condemnation and death. He really is what Ahab needed. And he really is the one we need. You know, how many of us here are sold into slavery? We've sold our hearts into slavery, just like Ahab. You know, we're stuck in wrong relationships. We have these hidden sins that we just don't seem to be able to let go of. We're sold into the slavery of them. We're powerless against those sinful habits that we have. And we're, as it were, sold into those. But he, Jesus, died. He's able to crush the serpent's head. He's able to crush death. He's able to crush sin. He's able to deliver you out of the bondage of those sins. He's able to deliver you from the guilt and the power of sin and hold you up when sin pulls you down. You see, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You see, every time we have a service, every time we open our Bibles, it is to bring us back to Jesus, bring us back to him. You know, sometimes the ways of sin seem better, more lush, more green, more fun. And the way that we have to live as Christians. You know, the Christianity seems like those vineyards, right? Where it's just dry and arid. But in the end, the veggie patches lead to destruction and the vineyards lead to riches and glory and honor. Because Christ Jesus takes us out of the veggie patches, takes us out of the slavery of sin, and he brings us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of heaven. You see, we need this Jesus, the one who died for our sin. So go to him and repent and trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love for sinners. We thank you that we have not been left to ourselves. Thank you that we can know him and serve him and follow him. We are all so tempted, Father, to go back to Egypt, to go back to the veggie patches, because it seems so good out there. It seems so much better. But Lord, in your mercy, would you work in us and on us that we would not love the world, but that we would love that which you have given to us, and we would love the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any here, Lord, who've heard this that don't know him? Would you grant them to see the joy of knowing him and living with him and honoring him and serving him? Lord, grant them to see the forgiveness and the redemption, the freedom that we might have in Christ. Deliver us all from that bondage of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.